Thank you, Tom. It's my privilege to share with the friends this morning some reflections from God's Word. Can you hear me if I speak in this this level of intensity? Okay? A little louder, perhaps, or this is fine. As I was saying, it's my privilege to be here this morning. It's good to see so many smiling faces. So I wish you a good morning and I wish you a good day. I think we have all the ingredients of an excellent conclave by which we could dwell on those things which are most important to us. And in fact, to many, if not all of us, is the issues of life itself. There's no question in my mind that you're all faithful ones of God. No question. That's why you're here. The question might be, however, is, how strong is your faith? There's no question you have faith, but how strong is it? Now, if you've never raised that question of yourself, if you just think that faith comes, embraces you, and that's all there is to it, then I think you've got a big surprise. There are different degrees of faith, different intensities of faith. There are those who are strongly faithful. There are those who are weakly faithful. In fact, let me raise a couple of questions for you, just to start your thinking. How many of you would be willing to put your hand in a blazing fire and keep it there for 5 minutes if by so doing you could save the life of a person? I might even add, how many of you would be willing to save the life of a stranger by keeping it there for 5 minutes? How many of you would do that? Let me ask another question. How many of you would give up your personal fortune, your money, your homes, your cars, your comforts, your privileges, and go broke if you knew that you could relieve the hunger in India for one day? Would you do it? Let me ask you another question. How many of you would be willing to jump in deep freezing water where there's a better than 50% chance of drowning if by so doing you could save the life of an ugly old woman who's an alcoholic, a derelict, without family, nobody wants her? How many of you would do that? Let me ask another question. How many of you would go to a neighbor's house during a bereavement with your Bible to offer a message of comfort if you knew you would be hated for it? How many of you would do that? How many of you would permit a member of your own family, your son, your daughter, your father, your mother, your own family, to live in your home, eat with you, laugh with you, fellowship with you, if you knew he or she was sinning daily against God? How many of you would allow it? How many of you would live with such a person? Now, the key point in all of these questions is, how far are you willing to go for your convictions and your beliefs? That's what we're asking. How far will you go? How much would you endure for the values, the truth, which you have embraced? How intense will you allow your faith to be tested? How much suffering would you be willing to take for what you think is right and good? How much cost are you willing to accept for the truth that you have discovered in God? Now, the Apostle Peter regards these tests and these trials and these sufferings and these costs as more valuable than anything on earth. In chapter 1, verse 7, which is our basic text, that the trial of your faith, I repeat that, the trial of your faith. You see, Peter doesn't make an assumption here. He makes a declaration. Your faith is going to be under trial. And those of you who have never had your faith under trial, is a big question whether you have faith. But he doesn't make an assumption. He makes a declaration because he understands the processes of Christian development and says that the trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perished through it, though it be tried with fire, might be found in praise and honor and glory in the appearing of Jesus Christ. Do we believe the apostle here? He said, our trials are more valuable than gold. I'd like to see you try to go to the bank and say, hey, I'd like to give you some of my trials in exchange of gold. Think they'd believe you? Of course not. But Peter's saying that. Peter's saying your trials are more precious than gold. Well, we want to find out what does he mean by this. We want to find out in whose eye. Let's examine a little more carefully what he's trying to say here. The truth is going to cost you something. And in many cases, it will cost you your family. It will cost you your fortune. And we hope very few, it may even cost you your life. And again, the question, how far are you ready to go and willing to go for the things you believe, convictions you have? Believing and living the truth does not come without cost. Now, that's true. God could arrange our lives and our activities in such a way that we could follow the truth without effort or self-denial or loss of personal value. But God has declared that there are two reasons for putting you through the fire. Two reasons, an intense fire, a purifying fire. Let's examine these reasons. The first reason, to test your faith. To test it. How far will you be willing to go for the values you believe? How loyal are you to the principles of righteousness? And the Apostle Paul cites in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This means no one is exempt from this rule. If you live godly in Christ, you will suffer. You cannot escape this principle of Christian living. No one, for the past 2,000 years, no one on the contemporary scene, no one in this room, no one that to my knowledge, and I'm sure no one in your knowledge, has ever escaped or has been exempt from this principle. That if you live godly in Christ, you will suffer. Nobody has ever been exempt from this. Now, some of you might say, well, I'm not suffering. Life is good. Things are going along fine. Well, then, I think you've got to question the premise. The premise is what? Are you living godly? Because the principle is that suffering is inevitable because there is a natural clash and conflict between the world and God. There's an adversary relationship between God and the world. God and the world are out of step. God and the world are not congruent. God and the world are in conflict. And if they're in conflict and you live godly, then you will be in conflict with the world. That's logic. It's just precise. James says this in 4:4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The world and God are at enmity. This means there is an open clash of values, precepts, practices, and principles. God says, love your enemies, do good to them that hate and use you. The world says, hate your enemies with a whole heart, and if a man smite you on one cheek, smash him on the other. Smash him hip and thigh, for self-preservation is the highest law of the land. Give blow for blow, scorn for scorn, with compound interest. Make yourself a terror to your adversary, so says the world. God says in Romans 8:6-13, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. The world says, indulge in carnal desire and the flesh in a logical and rational manner. Life is a great indulgence. Indulge because it leads to physical, mental, and emotional gratification. Indulge until you have become greedy, that you have already satisfied but go after more. Indulge until it meets your particular needs, whatever it might be. Indulge until you are satisfied. God says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world says, blessed are the bold, for they shall be masters of the world. Cursed are the righteous, humble, for they shall be trodden under cloven hoofs. Blessed are the powerful and the strong, for they shall be reverenced among men. They shall possess the earth. Cursed are the feeble, for they shall be blotted out. God and the world are in conflict. And if you live a godly life, you will be also in conflict with the world. Let me continue with a few more. God says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The world says, now is the day of joy. Choose this day, this hour, for no redeemer liveth. Say unto thine own heart, I am my own redeemer. I am my own savior. I am my own God. I am God. Every man is a God if he chooses to recognize himself as one. God says in Genesis 1:27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. The world says, man is just another animal. Sometimes better, more or less, sometimes worse than those who walk on the four farms. But because of his divine spiritual intellectual development, he has become the most vicious animal. An animal who finds it's natural and easy and illogical to indulge in greed, pride, envy, anger, gluttony, and sloth. I can go on and on between the dichotomy, God and the world. The list is never ending on what God says and what the world says. And this is the reason why God has turned his back to the world, and this is the reason why he will not have any fellowship with it, because there is conflict between the two. And thus James is terribly in earnest when he said, whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We are in the world with many disadvantages, but this is purposely done in order to give the consecrated ones an opportunity to show the strength of their faith by the degree of endurance and the sacrifice in the interest of righteousness. God is proving you. God is watching you. How fully you will follow the precepts and the principles of righteousness. God is testing your faith to see how far you will go. to uphold the principles of righteousness? And again, we go back to our basic question, how far will you go? God is making sure, if I might as a byline, making sure that before the divine nature is given to the new creatures, that the principles of righteousness are built in and as natural to us as living itself. Some among the truth people would endure a certain amount of forbearance and then back down. Others will endure a little more and then back down. Others still a little more and back down. But God declares he wants those who will give up everything in order to prove their faithfulness to the principles and the laws of righteousness. Now, common knowledge that the Groton class and also the New Brunswick class has recently had a very bizarre experience, which has stressed and strained everyone in these classes, and I imagine even the other brethren outside these classes. The sin that was committed by one of our members was one of gigantic proportions, an experience which we never had, and at least with a consecrated member, and we trust never again. As I look back over the experience, I've often asked, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why? I'm not quite sure what the answer might be. I think the answer might be this. How far would Groton, how far would New Brunswick, how far would Agawam, how far would Boston, how far would Hartford, it doesn't matter, how far would you go for the things you believe in? As you know, we have censured and disfellowshipped, which indicated we have taken a position. We have taken a position that we will not tolerate any breaking of God's law. You know, if we do what is right because God wants us to, then we need a lot more development. You know, if you got the attitude, I'm faithful because God wants me to be faithful, you're still a babe in Christ. If you do what is right because it is written, I do because it's written, you still got a lot more development. If you do what is right because everybody else is doing it, then you still have a lot of development to go on. We have got to arrive at the level where we do what is right for the sake of righteousness. Not because God wants us to, or because Christ wants us to, or because the brethren wants us to, or because anybody wants us to, but because we want to. That's why we do what is right. Righteousness is a part of our living process. It's built in. It's natural. It's our existence. Now, true, when we first start off, we look to God for the guidance. But God eventually wants you to be a source of righteousness in yourself so that he doesn't have to be around and you'll still be righteous. So you're not righteous because there's a reward. But you're righteous because you are that way, like the attributes of God. God is love. That's not a part of him. That's not a quality, as if extra. He can get rid of it or he can acquire it. God is love. That's his process. That's how he lives. He can't be anything else. He can't sin. That's the thought we're reaching here for you. You're righteous because you are righteous. It's a natural part of you. You can't do anything else. That's the development we're heading for. And remember, when God gives you the divine nature, you will already have that righteousness built within you, you see, so there'll be no question about your ever becoming Satan number two. I might borrow that kind of vernacular. if the divine nature means immortality, indestructibility, immutability, life within itself, you can be sure God will test you in every way to be sure that the principles of righteousness are built with you and come from you naturally and easy. You are right because you're natural. And then the divine nature can be given to you with no problem. But if there's a prospect, if you're doing it because of the reward, you know, the carrot, well, when the carrot is removed, does that mean you'll fall back to the old condition? I think the ultimate development of the Christian is that you're developing these principles not because there's a reward. I think that's the kind of a babe in Christ idea. Well, we're doing it because we're going to be rewarded. I think as you grow in the narrow way, you begin to realize there are rewards along the way. And I'm sure there are many of you here that if life was not to continue any further, you would have said, I know I do, that it was good to know God. It was good to know our Creator, even though for a short period, even if I never have a life again. What a wonderful glimpse to know of God. And I thank Him even for that short period. And we don't do it because there's a carrot down the end of the road. We do it because we have seen certain things that's awesome and beautiful. And we hope that as we develop more and more as Christians, we do things for ourselves. We want righteousness because we want it. And we then begin to acquire an attribute. The attribute of God. We know about the four attributes of God, and we know that man is created in the image of God, and once we live godly, we then acquire this attribute, we become like Him in the sense that our processes are natural. God will test our loyalty under conditions of both prosperity and adversity. But we have been assured by Him that He will not test us beyond that which we are able to endure. As He says in Psalms 103:14, for He knoweth our frame. He remembers we are dust. That's a shocker, isn't it? When we look in the mirror, we say, that don't look like dust to me. But that's what the Scripture says we are. I think it's a relative thing. Relative to God, we are dust. Trials have a habit of becoming burdensome, and often we as Christians complain. And it reminds me of the story of the complaining Christian. How many of you heard of the story of the complaining Christian? Well, let me share that with you. I'm sure nobody here fits that role, you see, but it's always nice to know about this. The complaining Christian. The story goes that a Christian complained that God gave him a cross too large, too heavy to bear. God was a little bit unfair when He allocated these crosses. In fact, this complaining Christian looked around and he noticed that other Christians had easier crosses to bear. All of them had a pretty easy life. They don't seem to be going through the trials and temptations. In fact, their lives seem to be just almost completely devoid. Now, this complaining Christian knew that the cross that God gave him, if he carried it, he would not be faithful to the end. He would collapse. He would succumb. He would fail. So obviously, this bothered him. It bothered him a great deal because he remembered the Scripture. The Scripture says, only those with crosses will receive crowns. Now his trust was shaken. Doubt appeared. Despair set in. And he was even heard to say, my cross I cannot bear. Now one night, as a very deep sleep fell upon this Christian, angels on silvery wings took him up, 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 far above to an amazing field where crosses of all sizes and shapes and weights could be seen. Beautiful crosses. They were just laid out in this great big field. Beautiful crosses. Plain ones. Some lined with jewels. Some with gold. Some with precious stones. Some with flowers. Just what a wonderful field of crosses. A variety of crosses incomprehensible. Now the guy who had taken them up invited the complaining Christian to select a new cross. You know, the one that you had was a little bit too heavy and whatnot. Go ahead and pick a new one out. Be my guest, so to speak. And he reminded him, the guide reminded him, no cross, no crown. So the Christian went through the field looking at all the crosses, to the left, to the right, up ahead, turned this way, turned, finally he spotted a beautiful one. Oh, it was small, it was beautiful, had these sparkling jewels, and he says, that's for me. So he stooped down to pick it up, and as he stooped down to pick it up, whammo, he couldn't budge it. It was welded to the field. So he continued. He said, well, I can't pick that one up. So he continued to another one. This time he saw a beautiful one with flowers. Oh, flowers. Oh, that's for me. So he grabbed it. Whammo, the thorns. They just ripped his fingers to pieces. That's not for me. So he continued. Only this time, he began trying several of them, and he couldn't move them. One, he might have gotten off an inch off the field, but he had to drop it. And he went from cross to cross, picking up crosses. Now he became desperate. He tried many crosses, some too heavy, some too large, some too bulky. In despair, he remembered, no cross, no crown. And so he turned to his guide with tears in his eyes. He said, help me, help me. And the guide said, be not afraid. Do not despair. Trust me. We will find you a cross that you can bear. On through the field, the complaining Christian continued with his, until his eyes fell on a very small, plain cross. Nothing fancy, no jewels, no gold, no flowers, just plain. The desperate Christian finally stooped down, picked it up because he remembered no cross, no crown. He picked it up. This time the cross was light. It was easy. The cross was bearable. The cross was bright. To the guide he turned. This is the cross for me. I want this cross, was his cry. And the guide said to him, yes, you may have it. Look and see whose cross it is. The complaining Christian looked at the name and immediately recognized his own. His own old cross again. The cross he complained about was the cross he could bear. Thankful and grateful that God has given him a cross he can bear, because he remembered, no cross, no crown. Let me summarize then first the first reason why God will try your faith. He will do it. It is not because God wants to see you suffer. It is not because he wants to give you a reward for how much you can endure, see how much you can take. The test that he's putting you through is to see whether the principles of righteousness are built into you so naturally that it's a part of your existence. That's what the test is all about. Will you react in a situation naturally? And God tries your faith to see whether the principles are part of your existence, to see if you behave or respond, and to see if you have acquired this important attribute which God himself has. Let's go to a second reason for God putting us through the fire. This is cited in 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things happened unto them as examples, as object lessons to us, to warn us against doing the same thing. They are written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end. The second reason that God wants all men to be tried is to gain a full experience of the effects and bitterness of breaking God's laws. The second reason for the trial of your faith is experiences. I guess you'll agree with me that the Church of God and the human race are being put through experiences never before imagined. Learning experiences, sympathetic experiences, character building experiences, magnificent experiences. All to teach us one thing. The consequences of breaking law. That's what these experiences are for. To tell you what happens when you break law. And we're not speaking of just God's laws. We're speaking of natural laws. Laws of living, physical law, any of the laws by which God orders his universe. When you break the laws, you must suffer the consequences. You know the greatest treasure on earth with the human race? As I see it, is not gold, not silver, nor houses, property, trees, shrubs, animals. I think these are great things, but the greatest treasure, to be sure, is found in the human race. Experiences. And I think there's only a few people have recognized this. The greatest treasure on earth are the experiences found in the human race. And we have yet got to discover that treasure. That treasure has got to be brought out. We have to find that out. Only a few people know about that, because if you know it, you know that this is exactly the whole point of the permission of evil. This is the whole reason for 6,000 years of what we're going through. You know, if you ask why are we going through all this? God has moved the human race from Adam to the present time to acquire these valuable experiences, which will then guide them through the ages of eternity. This is the whole philosophy of the permission of evil. Disaster, calamity, conflict, violence, suffering, deprivation have been allowed for the human race for experiences which they will never forget, for lessons that they must learn, for principles that they must discover in you. And it is for this reason that a Christian should never let an experience pass without asking, what lessons, God, do you want me to learn from this experience? Let's take a look at some of these experiences that the human race has acquired over the years. Let's take a look at the human relations experience. We have learned that no man is an island to himself. We have learned we are a part of a greater whole. We are part of the human race. We are part of mankind. The oneness of humanity and the need of an active brotherly concern for the welfare of others is the breath of life. We need people. People need people. This is part of God's laws of living. When you come together in a convention like this, the most valuable experience you get coming here is not from the podium, nor is it from the friends in Agawam, and I mean no disrespect. Nor is it from the wonderful things that they have in terms of all the services and so forth of the day. The greatest experience you have is yourselves meeting one another, sitting down with one another, renewing your acquaintance. Those of you who understand this understand that your love then is connected. And it makes you grow. Because obviously many of the talks over here, I think they are valuable, I mean no disrespect to the speakers, but you could put them on tape and you could get them home, but you miss the brethren. And never, never accept the tape in place of coming to the convention. Because you missed this other dimension of a friend. And so therefore, after 6,000 years of human relations experience, we have learned the answer to Cain's question. Remember Cain's question in Genesis 4:9? The question he raised was, am I my brother's keeper? Have we got the answer to that? Yes, after 6,000 years we have found out that we are inevitably our brother's keeper. Let's take a look at the slavery experience. We have learned that the human race contains variety. Variety, just fantastic, prolific variety of all kinds, races and all colors. The blacks, the browns, the yellows, the whites. All kinds of varieties, cultures of all forms, motivations of all kinds. We have learned, however, that one is not superior to the other. Variety does not suggest superiority and inferiority. Who's going to argue whether the carnation is more beautiful than the rose? Who would like to undergo that argument? We'd like to take the pros and cons. You'll lose. If you say the carnation is the most beautiful flower in the flower patch, you're going to lose. And I would say that if you say the most beautiful flower in the flower patch is the rose, you're going to lose. Or the carnation and so forth. I think the ones who will win is to say they're all beautiful in their own way. Because that's how God created them. They created them as separate entities. And therefore the races, the same thing. And so consequently, we have learned that white man's supremacy, white man's domination, which brought about the system of slavery, was a way of exploiting other human beings for greed and selfishness. And after 6,000 years of the slavery experience, we have learned the truth and the value of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Let's take a look at the war experience. We have learned that war is now obsolete. We have learned there is no victory in war. Everyone loses, and the costs are high. Now, throughout 6,000 years of human experience, I don't know if the friends might know this, but it's an interesting statistic. Do you know that their history records that there has been at least one war every 30 years of cycle as you go back? One war every 30 years, in some cases more than one, but at least one every 30 years. Where has it led us? Where has it led the world? Have we gotten anywhere? We have learned that war as a way of reconciling conflict and disagreement is now obsolete. Obsolete. And a typical case is take a look at the Vietnam situation. People have gone over there, the soldiers, the American soldiers who have fought and died, and now look. Important question. Is war a way of reconciling the differences and the conflict? After 6,000 years of war experience, we have learned the truth and the value of 1 John 3:14. He who does not love his brother remains in death. Let's take a look at the materialistic experience. We have learned that happiness does not lie in the size of the automobile, nor the impressiveness of houses, nor the quality of clothes. There are many people who have all of these things and still lack happiness. The high esteem that humans have accorded in materialistic possessions such as property, objects, collections, paintings, equipment, is empty and as sounding brass. After 6,000 years of materialistic experience, we have learned the truth and the value of Luke 12:15. A man's life is not made up of the abundance of his possessions. Let's take a look at the justice experience. We have learned what justice means. We have found that justice knows no compromise, no deviation from its fixed rule of action. Justice is mathematically precise. You either break the law or you don't. We have learned there is no grace, no heart, no sympathy, no favor. Injustice. It is an exacting measure of truth and righteousness. And we have learned that justice before love. I repeat that. We have learned justice before love. Love begs to be tender, sympathetic, graceful, and heart. It longs to bless. But we have learned over 6,000 years of human history that we must first be right before we can be loving. We must first be right. We get back to the principles of righteousness. We must first be right. We can't be wrong and loving. It doesn't work. It doesn't work with God, and it won't work with us. God cannot be wrong and loving. And if you remember, it was his justice that was the first attribute that came into play. Then loving. It's an exacting measure. And we've got to watch it carefully. We have learned that justice follows the divine laws, because then if something happens, mercy and grace can be there. So we have learned the truth and the value of the scripture that says obedience is better than sacrifice. Let's take a look at the evil experience. We have learned how to cast out evil. We have found when man tries to cast out evil through his own power, he fails. He fails. I don't know if any of you here discovered the formula and say, I know how to do it. I found it. Boy, I've got it. The formula. You've got it. Please see me later on. Man is not his own savior. We have also learned that when man expects God to do everything, man fails again. You know, there's the two extremes. The first extreme is, I can do it all. I'm my own savior. He fails. The other extreme is, God, you must do it all. You take care of everything. He fails again. After 6,000 years of the evil experience, we have learned that God and man both, God and man both, with a unity of purpose, will transform the old into the new. God with the principles of righteousness and with the Savior, and man with his faith and his will. Don't think God is going to do everything for you. You have got to develop. You have got to make progress. Your will is your control. That's what you have got to bring into subjection. And so consequently, your faith and your will, both of these things will drive out the evil. And therefore, we have learned the truth and the value of Isaiah 43:11, where it says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now we can continue on and on with these lessons learned from the human experience, for this is the second reason why God is testing our faith to accumulate the greatest treasure on earth. That treasure is being piled up. It's being stacked up. And you know where it's found? It's not found in the ground. It's not found in the archives. It's not found in computer storage banks. It's not found in buildings. It's not found there. But you know where it's found? It's found in people. That treasure is within you. It's within the human race. The human race is going through this entire period of sin and death so that someday those experiences will come into play and guide mankind through the ages of eternity. You know, there has been a person whose life has been symbolic of the human race. There's probably been no other individual whose experiences have been typical of the human experience. And of course, we see this person as a glorious example of the human race. In fact, we as humans relate more to this person than maybe even Christ. And I'm speaking of Job. Now, the reason why I say that is because, you know, as much as we follow Christ, as much as we use that as a model, we still remember he's the Son of God and he was a perfect man. And therefore, we say, all right, I'm going to do my best and I'm going to follow Christ. But Job, you see, was one of us. He was a man like us. He was imperfect, you see, and he had all of the conditions that we have. So we might have perhaps a easier tendency to relate to Job because of that. And Job, in the book of Job, perhaps represents the greatest document that can be found. And how much can a man take? Now, I could very easily describe the life of Christ and answer that question for you, and we could see how much. Tremendous, our Lord, tremendous. But let's get down to a person who is more like us and ask the question, how much can a man take? And let's take a look at Job and answer the question. And let's see if we can do that in terms of a typical analogy here, Job being typical of the human race. Now, Job is cited as a man of great learning, influence, piety, and reverence. He appreciated justice. He had great wealth. Oh, he was wealthy. He had a wife and family. He had, I think the record shows, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants. And incidentally, in those days, if you had that kind of flock and whatnot, you were a wealthy man. Maybe he was the equivalent of Onassis of today. Maybe. Maybe not quite that much, but wealthy. Okay, this is typical of Adam. Adam was a man who feared God, talked with God, had union with God. Therefore, that made him wealthy. And do you know what Adam lost? That was the most important thing that he lost. Sure, we could argue the Garden of Eden. Oh, I think that was a great thing to lose. We might argue he lost talking to the animals. Oh, I think that's pretty important too. Oh, he lost the fruit and didn't have to work so hard. He lost all that. But you know, those are minor things. The most important thing that he lost was his relationship with God. That's consuming. That's all consuming. When you lose that, you have lost everything. And that's what he lost. But he had a great wealth. Adam talked with God. He had a relationship with God. He had a wealth. He had a paradise. He had a dominion. He was a king. He was a king on earth. Like Job. Job, you see, had everything. So did Adam. Then with Job, suddenly disaster fell on Job. Disaster. And if you read the account, you can be so sympathetic, even though it occurred thousands of years ago. He was bereaved of his wife. He was bereaved of his children. And I think if you stopped right there, you could say, great tragedy has befallen Job. But as you read the account, he lost everything. His wealth, his influence. And if that weren't enough, he lost his health. The man was one inch away from death, both psychologically and physically. One inch away from death, and we would ask you, how much can a man take? Look to Job, and you'll see how much you can take. Job was tested and suffered like no man has, imperfect man, because we don't want to confuse it with our Lord, the Lord being perfect man, but like no other imperfect man has. And so we see with Adam, the parallel here. Adam and his offspring. Adam not only lost his paradise, not only lost his standing with God, not only lost his right to everlasting life, he lost his rule, his dominion, earth. He lost the greatest thing that he wanted, the relationship with God. He lost everything, and Adam was that much away from eternal death. In fact, it may have been complete death if it weren't for the fact that the plan became known later on. Like Job, hopeless. Job sought earnestly for an explanation. So why should God permit such evils to befall him? Job felt himself a very perfect man. I'm a righteous man. I'm a good man. I try to follow the laws. I may make some mistakes. But why do I have to have this tremendous calamity? He looked even to his neighbors. And they were evil men. They were sinful men. They were doing all the things against God. And they were prospering. And he asked, why should God permit this to happen to him? And we see mankind similarly asking the question, why? If thou be God, why is there evil in the world? Why must we suffer so? Mankind, you and I, our neighbors, the community, have been asking all kinds of questions. Where is God? Why does he not speak to us? Who am I? Where am I going? What's it all about? Why do evil people in the world prosper and flourish? Never-ending question is what the human race has been asking. Job even had three comforters. Those who tried to help him. And they eventually took the position. The ultimate counseling they gave to Job was, curse God and die. God does not hear you. God does not care. That's what the comforters gave to Job. Mankind also has comforters too. Did you know that? Sure. I call them the intellectuals, for lack of any other term. The intellectuals, they speak and they write and they urge and they discourse that God is a myth. God is an illusion. God can't hear. God is nowhere. There is no God. God is dead. These intellectuals try to comfort mankind. Like the comforters of Job, curse God and die, the intellectuals of the world, God can't hear you because he's dead. And so they propose a new philosophy. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and thus the comfort they give. And people get lost in the promiscuity of life. Alcohol, sex, and what have you. Job cries out. He does not feel capable of bringing his case before God. Job seeks and desires a mediator. Here is where Elihu comes in. Those of you familiar with the account. Elihu comes in and Elihu says, I am the one you are looking for. Someone to stand between you and God. Someone to represent your case before God. Someone who will speak for you. And so we see in mankind, Christ, who is representative of Elihu, speaks to mankind, I will take you to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will redeem you from your sin and death. I will redeem you from your inevitable journey to the grave. I will turn the tide for you. And that's the most significant thing that the world right now has yet got to come to grips with. The biggest problem in the world today is not housing or food and all these other things. They're big problems. Or even peace. The biggest problem that the world has today is that we must all die and we have no choice in the matter. We're all going in an inevitable journey toward the grave. And so Jesus says, I will bring you back to the Father. I will take you through life. That's what Jesus is saying. And Christ says, matters of God are deep and often mysterious to us, since his ways are not our ways. But trust him. Trust God. Christ says, follow me. I will show you where the Father is. And incidentally, as you begin to try to discover God, scientists are trying to discover him in the many measurements they have. The scientific method states that you must observe a force before you know it's there. The scientists will never discover God by observation because you can't see the spiritual world. They'll never find God. The scientists are now getting more and more into the area of measurement, measuring the spiritual reaction. That's a little bit better, you see. But even then, we're not quite so sure that we'll find God. So therefore, we might say, briefly, you can never find God nowhere except through Christ. Christ is the only way you'll be able to find God. Our Lord says, if you have seen me, you have seen what? The Father. And if you see Christ and you don't see the Father, you haven't studied Christ enough. And I might even say that really when we study Christ, we're really not studying Christ, we're really looking for someone else. And who's that? That's who we're looking for. And that's the way our Lord Jesus wanted it. I come to you from the Father. We are really looking and discovering and searching for God. That's who we're looking for. And we go through Christ because that's the only way. And so when we study Christ, we're really looking for the Father. Finally, Job's great disaster comes to an end. His personal suffering ceases. His family restored more than before. His friends and influence brought back. His wealth is doubled. Oh, he's twice so nasty. In fact, I might take a little bit of privilege here. 10 times Onassis. And you can't be that wealthy. 10 times Onassis. So will mankind. Disaster comes to an end. The suffering, the evil, the despair, the sickness, sin will come to an end. And mankind will be restored. And the wealth of mankind will be 10 times Onassis. 10 times what Adam had. 10 times. And the big difference between the two is the big treasure that man has discovered. And what was that treasure they have discovered over 6,000 years? Experiences. That's the one thing Adam lacked. That's the one thing that brought his downfall. That's the one obstacle he stumbled over. If Adam had those experiences, he would not have stumbled. The world now has it, and therefore you could see how they will go on even further into their appreciation with the Heavenly Father. And let me conclude. Thus we see that the purpose of testing our faith can be our loyalty to God. In terms of adversities and conditions of adversities and prosperity. But we're more looking for testing our faith to see if the principles of righteousness are built into us naturally and that our behavior just follows through. And the second thing is that the purpose of testing our faith is to see if the experiences that we have acquired are doing something for us. These are the two main purposes for the trial of your faith. And this is what Peter said way back when he said, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. And you can't understand that unless you look at the big picture of experiences and righteousness as they're being developed in us. And I trust we can answer, like Job, when all was down, when all looked like despair, when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him.